many weeks, several months now, been looking at the Old Testament because of the teaching that has been given concerning the ending of the Old Covenant. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 8, especially verse 13, the writer says that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is obsolete and ready to pass away. And he was writing that before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so therefore he is saying that when the temple was destroyed, that was then the end of the Old Covenant, and so it is no longer in force. The covenant centering around the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 4:13, says that God gave to Israel his covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and everything else are but bylaws. But some people on hearing this say, well, in that case, why don't you tear the Old Testament out of your Bibles and throw it away, because what you're saying is it's useless and has no value. And so what we've been doing is looking at the Old Testament and seeing that indeed it does have great value. It points us forward to what was to come with the coming of Christ. And so there is great blessing to be had in reading and understanding the Old Testament. And also Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, and when he was writing, not all of the New Testament had been written, he was mainly referring to the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration and inspiration of God and is profitable. And so therefore the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament is of value, and we are foolish if we ignore it. The sad thing is that many people do ignore it. You get people who say such things as, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, he's harsh and cruel, but the God of the New Testament is all love, and I much prefer the latter to the former, by which they show their complete and utter ignorance, stupidity, and or complete dishonesty, because anyone who actually reads the Old Testament will discover that God is a God of great grace and mercy in the Old Testament. And also he is a God of unflinching, unbending justice in the New Testament, mainly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will punish sinners eternally. There is no dichotomy between the Old and New Testament. The God of the Old is the God of the New. And it's only by failing to read the Old Testament and to understand it could anybody possibly come up with such a conclusion that there is a difference between them. Well, this morning I thought we would consider something about Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, the one to whom certain promises were made. It's important to consider this because it does affect how we view the whole of the Bible. How we view Abraham affects whether or not we baptize infants. How we view Abraham affects how we view the world and the world to come. How we view Abraham affects what we think about international politics. You might think, well, what on earth has international politics got to do with Abraham? Well, if you can't yet work that one out, then pin back your ears, and sometime in the next half an hour, I hope we will discover it. Well, first of all, back in the chapter that we read, we find God making a covenant with Abraham. Out of all the people in the world that God could have chosen, God chose this one man, Abraham. We have all the details of his ancestry given to us in the preceding chapters. We know that from Adam down to Noah, and then from Noah down to his father, Terah, Abraham was in this direct line of descent. Well, indeed, of course, all of us are in direct line of descent from Noah. But the implication that we find in the scriptures is that this was the godly line as opposed to the ungodly line. And so Abraham was born from this line of people, and God chose him. God could have chosen, had he wanted to, anybody else in the whole of the world. But God chose Abraham. God doesn't tell us why. The same way God has not said why he chose me. I don't know why he chose me. I wouldn't have chosen me. Abraham probably wouldn't have chosen himself. But God chose Abraham. God knows what he's doing. God is seeking to display his grace to the world and his glory to the world. And God's grace and glory are very often the opposite of what the world might expect. In the cross, we have demonstrated the weakness of God, and yet God's weakness is stronger than all the strength of the world. So we should not expect, therefore, Abraham to be a particularly notable and outstanding person in his society. Nonetheless, God chose Abraham, and when we begin reading chapter 15, we find it's not a spelling mistake. We find him referred to as Abram. God later changed his name to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. That's an important distinction in the light of the promises that God made. And when God comes to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, God says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And what does Abraham say? He has a whinge. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He hasn't got a child of his own to leave his possessions to, and to whom to give his blessing. Only someone born in his house, doubtless a slave. God then makes this promise to him. "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. You, Abraham, 75-year-old man as you are going to have an heir. You're going to have a child." And in order to emphasize the fact that God really meant what he said, God makes a covenant with him. And so we go through then the standard procedure for establishing a covenant between two people in the ancient Near East, where they would take these animals and they would cut them in half and lay them one over there and one half over there. And then the people who were making the covenant would hold hands and they would walk up and down between the pieces of the sacrificed animals, and they would recite the words of the covenant. And the symbolism is that if either of them broke the covenant, then the same should be done to them as had been done to the animals. They're saying, "I will fulfill my obligations to you as established in the covenant, and if not, may I be split in half from top to bottom." But we notice that God, in making this covenant, does not hold hands with Abraham. A deep sleep comes upon Abraham, and it is only God who walks up and down between the divided animals. This is a very one-sided covenant. Abraham has no obvious obligations apart from having God as his God, but Abraham doesn't walk up and down amongst the pieces. The same obligation is not placed upon him as God places upon himself. And part of the covenant is, verse 18, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates," the land belonging to all those people listed. 24 years later, chapter 16 occurs in the following 24 years, and then in chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." And we have additions here to the covenant already made. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so it goes on. And in the latter half, we are told that Abraham laughed and said, "How can I, a man of 99, have a child? And Sarah, who is 10 years younger than me, how is Sarah going to bear a child?" And God says, "Well, in spite of your laughter, that's what's going to happen. And because of your laughter, you're going to call his name Isaac, which means laughter." And so Abraham then did what God had commanded, and the son was born, Isaac, and so begins the story of the Jews down through the scriptures. Now when people read these passages, and they read here, there is promise of a land, of seed, and of blessing, they look back over the nearly 4,000 years since that covenant was made, and they say, now here we have promises made. The promises were that there would be a seed. Well, that's obviously Isaac. And from him would come a vast multitude. Well, that must be the Jews. Great blessing would come to the world. Great blessing comes to the world as people behave kindly towards the Jews. And he and his descendants were promised a land of Canaan. That land is what is currently called Israel and or Palestine. And so therefore the Jews have a God-given right to possess the land of Canaan, and so therefore all the Palestinians, all the Arabs, anybody else who is there should get out and leave it to the Jews. This is in fact what is taught in many churches throughout the world, especially in America. And because of the power of this particular lobby of people who believe this, it has a great force, a great weight upon the American government, who consequently behave in the way that they do towards the nation of Israel. And therefore, the problems of the Middle East, of course, it was the Near East, but the Near East has obviously moved further west and it's now the Middle East. The problems of the Middle East are as they are today, and it is a horrendous mess, and it will need someone with wisdom greater than that of Solomon to solve the current problem. You won't be surprised to know I am not going to make any suggestions this morning for solving that particular problem. But you see how an understanding of this passage about Abraham, about someone who lived nearly 4,000 years ago, still has relevance to the world today, and hundreds, if not thousands, well indeed it is thousands of people have died, and sadly probably will die, because of the understanding that some people have of this passage here. You get the right-wing religious leaders in Israel who will refer to this passage and say, "We will not give one inch of the land back to the Palestinians because God gave all of it to us, the lot, and they have no right to it, they should leave." Whereas the Arabs say, "But it's our land, we've lived there for the last 2,000 years, we want it back, you've nicked it. Your thieves." And so the problem is completely intractable. Well, what else can we learn from this? We see God being a God who keeps his promises, gave a sign to Abraham the sign of circumcision, so that there would be a constant reminder to his physical descendants of the promises that were made to Abraham. Now it's important that it's not the promises made to them, it's the promises made to Abraham. Because so often you get people saying, ah yes, but as a descendant of Abraham, the promises are made to me. No, they are the promises made to Abraham. A constant reminder to them. It was not a guarantee to them about themselves. Very often, at the time of Paul in the New Testament, and since and today, you get the impression from some people, and this is not by any means true of all, but you get the impression from some Jews that just because they have been circumcised, therefore, on the day of judgment, they will be safe because they bear the covenant sign and they have the covenant promises. But the covenant promises were not made to them, they were made to Abraham. They are reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob, but they are not reaffirmed to every descendant since then. They are reminders of the covenant made with Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. Now, with regard to the land, it's important that when we read the scriptures, we understand scripture by scripture. So when it says here, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, or the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, does that actually mean what it appears on the surface to mean? Well, let's see what the New Testament has to say about this. If we turn first of all to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus gives first of all the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Canaan. If you've got your Bible open and you're reading that passage, you will think that I have misread what it says. And you would be quite right, because it actually says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, over in Romans chapter 4. We find something very similar. In fact, in Romans it is even more specific in what it says. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul is talking about Abraham and the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And in verse 13, Paul says, for the promise that he, that is Abraham, would be the heir of Canaan, doesn't say that, does it? The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, when God made the promise to Abraham that this patch of land would be his, Abraham, by faith, could see through that promise to a yet greater promise that, in fact, this patch of land was but a foretaste of the greater blessing that God was going to give to his descendants, the blessing of the whole world. And so those Christians who read Genesis chapter 15 and say the land of Canaan is for the descendants of Abraham, they've got it very wrong. They've got such a tunnel vision. They have got such a small view of God's promises. The promise is for the whole world to be inherited by the children of Abraham. Now we've got some people who say, yes, well, it's good that you're concentrating on this and looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's important to look at the covenants because God deals with the world through covenants. we see, although it's not specifically used, the word isn't used, but we can see God making a covenant with Adam and Eve right at the beginning, before the fall. That covenant is then broken, and so God then introduces another covenant in Genesis chapter 3, which covenant is still in force. But then we read about another covenant in Genesis chapter 9 with regard to Noah. And then we read about Abraham. And then we read about the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. And all these covenants, it is said, are but reflections of one overarching covenant of grace. And so all of these covenants are still in force, except for those bits that have been done away with by Christ, which relate to polyester and cotton and the civil law. Now, we've already seen that this is a foolish way of looking at the scriptures, but this is what people think. They think that all the covenants really are the same, and the new covenant is the same as the old covenant, which is the same as the covenant with Abraham. Whereas in fact, the covenant made with Israel through Moses is a parenthesis in the dealings of God with man. Now, if you've read any books by these people who think very highly of modern Israel, and that modern Israel is there at the divine behest, they are just carrying out God's commands, then you'll understand the word parenthesis, except they say that the church is the parenthesis in God's dealings with the world. God's dealings mainly are with the Jews. And God dealt with the Jews up until AD 70, but then God put a hold on things when Christ came and was rejected by the Jews. Then God thought, well, they don't want the Messiah just yet, so I'll put Plan B into operation. And Plan B will last up until the second coming of Christ, or just before, depending on which author you're reading. And then, after Christ has returned, then they will accept him as the Messiah, and so then for 1,000 years, God will deal again with the Jews. But in between that period and the first coming of Christ, it's a period, they say, that is not known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament knows nothing of it, doesn't prophesy it. It's a parenthesis that God has just put in. Plan B is in operation until, at the end, God can return to Plan A. Such teaching, while it is very, very popular, you go into most Christian bookshops and you look at a shelf on biblical prophecy, you'll probably find the shelf is at least that long, with lots of different books in, and they'll all be saying this. And sadly, something probably the size of the Amazonian rainforest has been felled in order to produce all these books telling us that the church is a parenthesis and God will one day get back to dealing with the Jews, but it's complete and utter rubbish. And I'm afraid that I really cannot find words strong enough to say just how much rubbish this particular view is. It is wrong. It is not the teaching of the scriptures. It is so full of holes that if they tried to sail across a puddle in it, they drown. It is ridiculous. The teaching of the scriptures is that the period of the Mosaic covenant is the parenthesis. You have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the new covenant, and you just have this intermission in between the period of the Mosaic covenant. Oh, some people say, you just plucked that out of thin air to get round the clear teaching of the scriptures about the Jews. Not at all. It is exactly what the Bible says. It's prophesied in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31. And verse 31, behold, says God to Jeremiah, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, those who say that all the covenants are essentially the same When they say here, read here, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, they say, well, it doesn't mean a completely new covenant. What it means is a different form of the same covenant. Now, let's just read that again and see if that is what it means. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is a different covenant, of a different kind, as we read on. I will put my law in their minds, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This covenant is a completely different kind of covenant. It's not a variation on an old covenant, it is a different covenant. The old covenant, the covenant made through Moses, was an external covenant with external constraints, and that's why the people couldn't keep it. Because as Jeremiah has already been told in chapter 17, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? It's because of human nature that an external covenant will not work. That is why the present government fails when it comes to dealing with crime, because it only thinks in terms of external constraint. External constraints work only up to a point. They do not affect the heart. And that was the problem with the old covenant. It did not affect the heart. The only effect it had was to show people their wickedness. That's all it could do. It only revealed sin. So God says, because of the failure of this covenant will not work. And it's not that God made the covenant and then as time went on thought, oh dear, this isn't working, I'll have to go on to plan B. No, this was always part of God's plan, demonstrating to people their sinfulness, preparing them for the new covenant, so when the new covenant arrives in Christ and is proclaimed, they say, at last, something that actually deals with sin. This covenant only tells us we are sinners. And what it should have done is to have driven them to God, to cry to God and say, I have broken all these commandments. I am a sinner. What can I do? The covenant, the commandments give me no relief from my sin. Help, help me. And then God would be gracious to them on the basis of what was to come. But the covenant itself did not provide relief. But the new covenant does, because the new covenant deals with internals. So we have here the Mosaic covenant as being temporary until the coming of Christ. You can read more in detail about this in Galatians chapter 3, where this is exactly what Paul says. But getting back to Genesis 15, these promises that God makes, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. We must ask the question, who are the children of Abraham? Those who are currently living in New York vastly outnumber those who are living in modern Israel. There are more Jews in New York than Israel. But they would all claim that they are descendants of Abraham. If you ever have anyone say to you that they are a descendant of Abraham, ask them if they can prove it. They can't. They might say, well, you can check my DNA. Well, that only works if you've got some of Abraham's DNA. Now, they claim they are because they have been born into a certain family, which would claim it was then born into a certain family and so on, back a few generations. But after a few hundred years, it's nigh impossible. You can't do it. They did have in the temple great genealogies, some of which we have recorded in the book of Chronicles. But all that was lost when the temple was destroyed. There is no way that you can trace your ancestry back to Abraham. It cannot be done. Besides which, when you read through the Old Testament, you discover that there are various people like Rahab the harlot, Ruth, and many others who were not direct descendants of Abraham, and who yet became Jews. And so it shows us that it is not primarily a matter of your physical descent. Indeed, that is exactly what we are told in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. Matthew 3, here we have John the Baptist preaching, baptizing people. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do you think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father'? For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You may think you're a branch on the tree of the descendants of Abraham. But I want you to know, says John the Baptist, that that's not good enough that you can trace your physical descent to Abraham. And if you do not show fruits fit for repentance, then God will take his axe and he will lop you off. And you will no longer be part of that tree. Physical descent may have blessings, but it is not of primary concern. There are things more important than that. And God, if he so chooses, will raise up stones and turn them into children of Abraham because of your ungodliness. And then we find also in Romans chapter 9, Paul is talking again about trees in this whole section of Romans. He talks about trees in Romans 11 and about how the tree of the descendants of Abraham will have Gentiles grafted in and also will have Jews cut out. But in chapter 9 and verse 6 he says, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." That's the important thing, because Isaac had more than one son. Ishmael was born first. Ishmael, from whom Arabs would claim descent, are also children of Abraham, but they are not the children of promise. The child of promise was the one who was to inherit the promises that God had made. Indeed, Jesus speaks to the Jews in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, and he tells them, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, from the Jews, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Believing people, Jew and Gentile. And then if we go to Galatians 3, and this is the most important passage on this subject in the whole of the scriptures, Paul makes a very important point in verse 14. Talking about the fact that it's not by works that Abraham was declared righteous, but by faith. He comes down in verse 14. He says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon who? Upon the Jews? No, it doesn't say that. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But then he goes on, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. promises about the seed, about the land, about the blessing. And it's the basis upon which modern Jews would claim the right to the whole of the land of Israel. But notice what Paul says. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And so while there might have been an immediate offspring, Isaac, Paul says that the one whom God had in mind as being the child of promise was not Isaac, it was Christ. Which immediately rules out all physical descent from Abraham as being of any spiritual and immediate value at all, because the seed is not Isaac, the seed is Christ. And it's through Christ that the blessings come. For this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And he goes on and says, this is why the law was given. However, he says, at the end of this, he's explaining why the law is given, and then in verse 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Who, according to what Paul says here, were the promises made to Abraham? The promises were made to you and to me if we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Gordon would argue that involved in all this is the fact that all Jewish children, all Jewish boys, had to be circumcised. They had the covenant sign applied to them. And so therefore we should do that today, so all believers should have their children baptized, which is the covenant sign that has replaced circumcision. It's a slightly more involved argument than that. I'm not going to go into it now. If you want to know what the arguments are, Gordon, I'm sure, will be delighted to explain them to you. I do not accept those arguments, because of the sort of thing Paul says here, we are the children of Abraham by faith. It's by faith that we become the children of Abraham. And the New Testament equivalent to circumcision is not baptism, it is regeneration, having a new heart. Paul says in the end of Romans 2 about this, it is the new heart that is the significant thing. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what we find from all these things is that the modern day Christian church, that is the true church of Christ, not organizations, not denominations, those who truly believe in Christ, these people are the true Jews. These people are the true Israel. These people are the ones to whom God promised back at the time of Abraham that we would inherit the world and that we would know great blessing. When you read Genesis chapter 15, don't read it and think, oh, well, obviously that's talking about the Jews and that's modern Israel. It's not, it's talking about us. It's talking about we who believe. These promises that God made then are made to us. And has God kept his promises? He most certainly has. And there are more promises yet to be fulfilled. Because one day we will, as Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. It will belong to believers. It will be ours. But it doesn't mean we go and take up arms and fight and say, right, we're going to take it over. No, we wait until the time when God has appointed, when Christ returns, and establishes his kingdom, in which righteousness dwells, and we will dwell with him on a new earth, enjoying fellowship with him and with one another. We are the true Israel. The people who call themselves Israel are not the true Israel of God. We find many passages in the scriptures that talk about this. Galatians 6 talks about blessings be upon believers who are the Israel of God. Paul talks in Ephesians about the dividing wall of partition that stood between Jew and Gentile has now not been made bigger and higher and thicker and stronger. The dividing wall has been demolished because it is now on the basis of faith, not on the basis of racial descent. Now, doubtless, you would get some people who would say they were very politically correct, which is, of course, another way of saying they're either fascists or Stalinists and want to control the way we think. But you would get some people who would jump up and down and say, but that's disgusting! That's anti-Semitic! No, it's not. It's what the Bible teaches. Let's believe what the Bible says. Don't care about what other people say and change our minds. Let's believe the Bible. But don't misunderstand the Old Testament. Don't justify the tactics of modern Israel, where they say it's our land, God gave it to us. God didn't give it to them. They have taken it by force. They have no command from God to take it. And when they seek to abuse, which is what many of them do, abuse the other people who live there, that is wrong and should be condemned and not supported. Am I a descendant of Abraham? And the question is, do I believe in Christ? Have I trusted Christ? Do I know my sins forgiven? Do I share the faith of Abraham? It's no good having the right ancestors. It's no good saying, well, I was born into a Christian family. My father, my mother, they were the godliest people the world has ever known. It doesn't matter. That doesn't make you a descendant of Abraham. You're only a descendant of Abraham if you share the faith of Abraham. It's trust in Christ that is required. Do I have it? If I do, how glorious are the promises that God has made to me. How glorious are the promises God has fulfilled and will yet fulfill. And if you do not know God's forgiveness, if you do not know Christ, then all these blessings can be yours, if you will but repent and trust Christ, surrender your life to him, and then you'll know peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory, and meditate, I hope, regularly on what is to come. God has said, see how much I have blessed you so far, but see how much I can bless you when I really get going in eternity. May these be the thoughts that warm our hearts and cause us to rejoice in this life and in the world to come.